Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 4. Again, you'll recall we were there last Lord's Day in verses 1 through 13 especially, although really we sort of ended at verse 10. So we're going to pick up with verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter this morning. So Hebrews 4, we'll read from verses 11 through 16. Last time we were challenged about exhorting about that is entering into that rest. We're exhorted to look in faith to Jesus and to enter into that final rest. And we're going to continue now with that warning there, really, in Hebrews 4. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into that. Let's pray. Our God, we do again lift up our voices to you and our hearts to you. You are the infinite God. As we've been reminded, with you, nothing is impossible. You are power, you are wisdom, your wisdom is unsearchable, and yet in such a glorious way, you have revealed your mind and your will to us in the scriptures, and so we pray as the scriptures are preached, as they're read, as we listen to them, that you would take this word, your word, the sword, and you would make it to work in our souls, even, and powerfully so, that the Holy Spirit would come and would accompany the preaching of the word, and that the gospel would be to us what it is, be to us the wisdom and power of God, and that you would keep us in that way that leads to life. As the writer of Hebrews calls us to here, O God, have mercy on us this morning. We pray that you would be present. We pray that everyone in this place would be believing and changed and transformed by the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified and now interceding for us. And we pray these things in his glorious name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Hebrews chapter 4, again, beginning at verse 11, down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There's a lot in these few verses, as has been really the theme throughout our whole study here. And so we have a lot to cover. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, 61 years ago, covered this passage. And so I'm going to refer back to him a few times. He did that in 1963, 61 years ago. That great preacher from England, he came over to the United States. I don't know what he thought about the United States, but he preached six wonderful sermons in New Jersey at a chapel there, a gospel chapel. And one of those sermons was on Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, right in the middle of our section here. And in that sermon, he dealt with what he saw as the great problem of the church in his day. Let's see if things have changed much in 60 years. And he went on to expound on the two exhortations here in our text. Those two exhortations, you see them there in 14 and 16. Let us hold fast our confession, verse 14. And then in verse 16, let us draw near boldly to the throne of grace. Now, under those two things, Lloyd-Jones said, the great problem with the church today is that people either emphasize doctrine or experience over against each other. One or the other, you see. They either say, all we need is doctrine, All we need is just experience. All we need is to know orthodox, sound teaching, the doctrine of the Bible. Or all we need is to experience the nearness of God. Now, what Lloyd-Jones would say throughout that sermon in a number of ways was that both of those things are absolutely necessary and inseparable. If you are to continue and enter into God's rest, both of those things must come. And it's helpful, to think of those two things, because here in this section of Hebrews 4, beginning really at verse 12 this morning, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know that verse. What the writer of Hebrews is essentially doing here in 12 through 16 in our text this morning, what the writer of Hebrews is essentially doing is telling you that you need two things. Now, he's told us this before in a little different way. He's telling us this truth again. He's saying you need Jesus as a prophet. You need the word. You need doctrine. You need the truth. You need the revelation of God. You need Jesus as a prophet. And you need Jesus as a priest. The experience of Christianity, of being brought near to God. You need him as a priest to take you to God. So you need Jesus as prophet, you need Jesus as priest. Now, where he said that before was back in chapter 3. Remember, Jesus is the apostle, only places mentioned that way, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He's the one who brings us God's word, the revelation of God. And again, those two offices, prophet, priest. He speaks God's word, he reveals God's will, he gives us the truth of the gospel as an apostle, as a prophet, as the living word here. And he is a priest. He establishes through his death and resurrection the forgiveness of sins, that reconciliation. He offers himself once without spot to God as an atoning sacrifice. And then he is raised and he enters into heaven, and he there at the right hand of the Father ever lives to make intercession for us as our priest. And so if you're going to enter God's rest, which is the whole thrust and warning here in chapter 4, and again, what we saw at the beginning of chapter 4 was very sober, that there are many who will not enter that rest. If you're going to enter that rest, you must have Jesus as your prophet and priest. You can't turn away from him and think there's another way. The truth of the gospel, the doctrines, the orthodoxy, the truth of the gospel, and the experience of grace in your soul through that priestly mediation. You need both of those, don't you, for you to enter into glory. And so the writer in verses 12 to 16 is setting out what's necessary if you're going to heed his exhortation and strive to enter into that rest, which you all ought to be doing and striving to enter that rest. Here's what you're going to need. This is what's necessary. And notice there in verse 12, the first thing he says is the discerning and dividing word is necessary. You've got to have the word. Now, there's a few ways we can think about that. We'll come to that in a moment. But it's necessary that you put yourself under that word and are searched by and convicted by the discerning and dividing word. Now, and even coming up to this passage, I think maybe I had more of a positive interpretation or understanding of these verses 12 to 13. And there is that, but I think I was thinking about them mostly in terms of how great the Word of God is in conversion. If you're looking there at verses 12 to 13, the Word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that is often used to say God's word is what converts sinners. It's what can reach to where it needs to. And that's 100% true. It's God's word that converts sinners. But that's not actually predominantly how these verses are being used in the context of chapter 4. Notice the connection. He's just told them in verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same example of disobedience, of hard hearts, of unbelief. There's been this really solemn, weighty warning, a heavy warning. And he's not yet comforting. He'll get there. But it's interesting, in a sermon that Lloyd-Jones preached, he made the point that in that day, as is true in our day 61 years later, people want to come to church to hear some positive things, some nice stories, some uplifting things, you know, a little pat on the back. You're all doing a great job. That's what a lot of people want to hear. And Lloyd-Jones says, but that's not what the writer does here. And it's not what any of the writers do in Scripture. And notice there's a serious way to get into it. What he says is that the surest way to fail to enter God's rest is to not put yourself under the Word. So, again, if you dismiss the Word, if you are, as he's been warning, if you're hardening your hearts to the Word of God, if you harden your heart to God's Word, be assured that God's Word will still be at work. That's the point. It will still be at work. How will it be at work? It will come as a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And on Judgment Day, notice verse 13 then. And here's that understanding of the verse then. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What he's saying is you may choose to harden your heart. You may choose to say, I will not believe the gospel. I don't believe the gospel. I reject that. You may say, who's to tell me I'm not going to go to heaven? Well, God is. God is to tell you you're not going to heaven. And if you harden your heart to the gospel, to the one way to enter into that rest, as the example of those in the Old Testament, if you turn away from Jesus, either in doctrine or in practice, if you turn from Jesus, the Word of God will still be there, and it will still be doing its work. It will still be effective. It hasn't failed, you see. It will still be piercing to the division of soul and spirit. And notice what he says about the hearts of men. He says in verse 13, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's nothing hidden from God. The commentators, sometimes they get a little too much into the Greek and the Hebrew, but this was helpful in that the word in the Greek used here about nothing hidden is the same word that's used when the sacrifice is cut open in the temple and everything in that lamb is exposed. The souls, the hearts, the thoughts of men and women are perfectly laid bare before God, exposed. God knows every single intention, every thought, every feeling that you have inside you. Nothing is hidden from God. As someone has said, men may hide from themselves, and people do a pretty good job at that. Men may hide from themselves, and they may hide from others, but the Word pierces into the soul of every man and woman. By the way, that's why people don't like the preaching of the Word. They'll give attention to a lot of other religions and read their texts and hear their messages, and maybe they don't follow along with those philosophies, but they're interested in that. But have you ever wondered that if the Bible is not God's word, as they would say, if it's just another book like every other book, and it's just a religion like every other religion, if it has no convicting power, if it's not true, why do they always want to be so far away from it? Why do they have this hostile rejection of it? Well, because deep down, as that word tells us, they know the Bible is the word of God, and that it's living, and it's true, and it's active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. There's another picture of this in Scripture, in the book of Revelation. Remember, the Apostle John sees a vision of Jesus, and his head and hair are white like wool. He's the Ancient of Days. He's full of wisdom. In his eyes, like a flame of fire, he sees everything. And his face shining like the sun, and his feet are like burnished brass. And he says, out of his mouth came what? A sharp, two-edged sword. Now, let me tell you this, just to be sure. Jesus does not literally have a sword coming out of his mouth. That's a metaphor. It's symbolism. And it's symbolism for his word. It's the word. It's the same word that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, this same two-edged sword. And it pierces. And in the letters to the churches in Revelation, Jesus actually says, I have this against you. Repent, or I will fight against you with the sword in my mouth. This active, effective word. You can try anything you want to get away from God's word. but God's word will stand. It's living, it's powerful, because Jesus is living and powerful. And you know, there's actually bringing in that picture of Revelation there of Jesus and the two-edged sword. There's some debate as to what the word of God means here. A nuanced kind of debate, I guess you could say, there from verse 12. But let me put it this way. The debate is it the preaching of the word? Is it the written word? Or is it the living word, Jesus? You see how you can talk about those aspects of the word. Because the attributes are given to the word here are attributes that Jesus possesses. He's living, he's powerful, all powerful, it's his word. But the word, the written word, can never be detached from the living word, can it? And so I think we're to understand the word of God as all three, and we can come at it from all three of those, that the word of Jesus stands just as it did for Israel. They heard his voice in the wilderness. They heard the voice of Jesus, Yahweh, the one who would come as God manifest in the flesh. They had his word. Moses proclaimed his word. They heard his voice. And with all of that, they hardened their hearts. They had the gospel, as the writer of Hebrews said last time. They had the preaching of that word. They had the ordinances. They had the sacrifice. They had all those things pointing to Jesus, and they hardened their hearts to that. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to you, listen, you need the word. But if you harden your heart against that word will still stand against you on judgment day. And the point's pretty clear. Ultimately, there's no way to escape the word of God. And so here's the solution. Submit to it. Put yourself under it. Stop being hard-hearted. That's the whole warning, isn't it? If there's no way to escape the word, if that word's going to stand against you on judgment day and everything is naked and open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account, why would you not put yourself under that word and submit to it? Let that word pierce you unto conversion. And Calvin talks about the two aspects here, which we've hinted at already, sort of the positive and the negative, if you will. But he says the writer of Hebrews is using this in a twofold way. One, for those who harden their hearts, and that's been the theme. But the word of Christ also comes to pierce to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow for us unto salvation. I don't know about you, but whenever I have sin in my life, the thing I need most is to go to the Word, go to the Scriptures. And even especially where you don't want to go, those portions of Scripture that tell you that sin in your life. And then be led by the hand, by the heart, as it were, to the foot of the cross, led to Jesus. We need to be cut before we're healed. We need that surgery. We need to be pierced before we're preserved and kept. We don't want to be hardened. We want to be convicted. We should be praying for that. That's the warning here. I need to be convicted. I need to be instructed. It's not sufficient for me just to hear the nice, happy things in the Bible, but I need to reckon with all of it, with the hard things also. Now, the gospel only comes in light of your sin. The gospel is good news, and he's really going to get to that in a second, the amazing news of the gospel. But it only comes in light of the fact that we're sinners, and we need to know that, and the word has to do its work on sinners. So put yourself under the Scriptures. Because what keeps someone from entering the rest that we talked about more extensively last week, what keeps someone from entering that, not entering that rest, is sin, unbelief, the love of sin. Love of sin versus love of Jesus. And in a minute, the writer is going to tell us that's why we have access to the throne of grace. And let me say this, you are either worshiping at the throne of sin or the throne of grace. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle way. There's no third option. You're either worshiping at the throne of sin or at the throne of grace. You're either worshiping at the throne of Satan, let me put it that way, or the throne of Jesus. Everybody's worshiping somebody or something. Everybody's bowing down and giving allegiance and homage to something. You can't escape it. Bob Dylan song. You got to serve somebody. And if it's not Jesus, it's sin, and it's idols, and it's self-pleasure, and it's the things of the flesh and the world and the devil. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, because we're either bowing at the throne of grace or bowing to Satan. And the writer of Hebrews wants you to say, I don't have to bow to sin. The word reveals what sin is. It convicts. It pierces the deepest recesses of my being. God's word goes that deep. And because it's God's word, and because Jesus is living and powerful, and all of that life and power are invested in the revelation of God in Scripture, the word of God, we're to put ourselves under it so that it would do its work. Secondly, so that's prophet, that's the word. Secondly, we not only need Jesus in his prophetic role in giving us that word that pierces and convicts, that prophetic word, that powerful word, we need Jesus also as priest. And this is even perhaps more explicit, although so was that other point. But it's mentioned here, we need Jesus as priest. And notice what he says in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, in case you didn't know, let us hold fast our confession. Now, reading through this, kind of doing the quick read through, at first glance, it doesn't seem like it all goes together. The Word of God is living and active and pierces, and everybody's going to be judged by it. Since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. How do they go together? Here's what the writer is doing, I think. The writer realizes that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We have not kept the word. We're all convicted and condemned by that word. We've all rebelled and hardened our hearts. And now he's saying, and the solution's not found in you. You need the priest. You need a priest, right? And it really, if you take nothing else away from what we're saying today, if you are to enter God's rest, the solution is not found in you, it's found in the great high priest. If you are to enter God's rest, the solution is not found in you, it's found in the great high priest. And so this is where the writer is really bringing the gospel to bear, which his audience was in danger of leaving that for another gospel, which wasn't a gospel. And he's saying, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's the good news. And it's this one you're tempted to leave. It's Jesus. He's the Son of God. And he'll go on to tell us that he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses when we're tempted, because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And he's going to tell us a number of things about Jesus as our great high priest. And let me say this first. The difference between a prophet, kids, the difference between a prophet and a priest is that a prophet takes God's word and brings it to you. That's what a prophet does, kids. He brings God's word to the people. Now, what about a priest? A priest takes you to God. A priest takes you to God. And Jesus is both a prophet bringing us God's word and a priest bringing us to God. Now, the writer is going to say that the greatest thing to know about Jesus, and in one sense, in all of his offices, you know, this one really is stands out, doesn't it? That in all the offices Jesus fulfills, he fulfills the office of priest, and you need a priest. And he says, we don't just have any old priest. We've got a great high priest. This is in keeping with that Jesus is better than everything theme, isn't it? Notice that in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. And I think there are a number of reasons why the writer says that. He's going to go on and tell us that in the Old Testament, there's the Levitical priests. We'll come to that in later chapters. And they ministered for a while, and they had to make sacrifice for their own sin and for the sins of the people. And then they died, and then another one came along, and he would have to make sacrifices for himself and for the people, and he died. And they were doing it every day, all the time. And there was no rest. There was no fulfillment. But then we have Jesus. And Jesus died once. Think of all the sacrifices, the millions of sacrifices. Jesus died once. And now he lives. and he lives forever. And he's your priest forever. And he's going to tell us all of that, and we've got chapters of this to come. It's great. He's going to go into depths of what it means for Jesus to be a priest. And yet here I think what he wants you to see is that you have a priest, firstly, who's passed through the heavens. He's not like the Levitical priests. I'm not a priest. You're not. Well, we are all little priests in Jesus in that sense. We're all on the same level and have that access to God in Jesus. And if you have a Roman Catholic friend or an Episcopalian friend who says to you, you don't have a priest, you need a priest. You can say, we do have a priest. We've got a great high priest. My priest's name is Jesus. He's the Son of God. And he passed through the heavens. And what that means is that he is in the presence of God for us. He's an exalted priest. And that priest that we need officiates. He does his priestly ministry before the throne of God, before whom we are naked and open and exposed and all things are laid bare. And so our priest who intercedes for us, who officiates for us, ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's passed through the heavens into the heavenly temple. That's the language that he's passed through the heavens. It doesn't mean that he burst through the sky like a rocket, but that he's entered into heaven. He went through the veil into the heavenly temple. And if you're a Christian, you have a Savior in the heavenly temple, in the most holy place, where his blood has been sprinkled, where his blood has covered your sins before the throne of God. That's what the writer says. He's a great high priest. He's a better priest. He'll never be replaced. He's always there. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the high priest who once offered himself as a sacrifice to God and ever lives for you. He's the forerunner. He's gone before the people, and he brings us there. And notice what the writer tells us next. This priest, this great high priest, this one who's passed through the heavens, he's the Son of God. Think about that. The priest you need before God, the priest you need with God, is God's Son. Isn't that amazing? We need somebody to represent us for God, before God. How about God's own Son, who is God, enfleshed? Now that should give you great comfort. Not only that he was accepted as a perfect sacrifice because he's God, but that he is God's Son and that you can't get any closer to God than the eternal Son of God, and he's your priest. God is your priest in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. God represents you with God in Jesus Christ. There's nothing bigger than that. And whenever we start to love the world, when we feel that pull to go back to the things of this world, maybe your friends who aren't Christians tell you, they can't be just one way to God. Christianity is not the only way. And we allow those things to affect us. And unbelief starts to creep into our hearts. Remember this truth. Jesus, the Son of God, your great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, who is God himself, nobody else can take that place. And he's gone there for us, and he represents us perfectly. And the beautiful thing about our priest, the beautiful thing about Jesus is that there is absolute identification. We've been thinking about this in our Sunday school classes together. Absolute identification between them, between him and those he represents. Absolute identification with Jesus and his people. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was telling us back in chapter 2. That just as the children partook of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might defeat him who had the power of death, the devil, and that God became man. That he's so identified with us that in order to be our priest, God became man in Jesus. He took flesh and blood to himself. Very God of very God became very man of very man. And if that doesn't amaze you, well, let me tell you a little more. The writer of Hebrews tells us that not only does he identify with us in his person, he identifies with us in his experiences. Now, this is a harder one, isn't it? By entering into those same experiences. Notice what the writer says. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The writer of Hebrews just made it very clear we are weak. We are frail. We are sinners. But we have one who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect was without sin. He was tempted in every way, but was without sin. And yet he sympathizes. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, he wasn't there for himself, he was there for you. He was being tempted because you needed him to be tempted, because you needed him to be victorious over that, because you needed him to obey perfectly in all of his life. You needed his righteousness, because you need his sympathies. So that you have a God in heaven before whom by nature, in ourselves, we are guilty. Yet now, before that God in heaven, he sympathizes with us when we're being tempted. Because he was tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin. Now, this is where some objections and challenges and questions come in. Some have said, well, Jesus never lost a child. Right? Jesus was never abused as a child, or, you know, whatever you can add in there. Jesus never experienced all of that. How can the writer of Hebrews tell us he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin? Well, it's precisely because he was tempted in a way different, and by that I mean greater than us, at the cross, that he can identify. In the most severe suffering possible. The most severe suffering possible. That he can sympathize with us in any experience that we have. Somebody said, it's precisely in the fact that Jesus suffered in a way you'll never suffer at Calvary, bearing your sin and guilt under the wrath of God, that he can sympathize with you no matter what you're experiencing. And so it's in that. And then on top of that, in every way that you feel the temptations of the world pulling on you, pulling you away from Jesus, the only thing that would keep you from that is that you have a great high priest in heaven who is the Son of God, who in every way that I'm tempted, that you're tempted, was tempted, so that he can sympathize with us and thereby keep us and help us. And that's the only way you will be kept. So again, when friends say, well, Christianity can't be the only way, when they tell you how harsh it is to say that other religions are not going to heaven, they're going to hell, when they tell you that you know you're too narrow-minded, you're bigoted, your mind's too closed, whatever it is, when you feel the pull to rebel and depart from God and give in to sin, you have a great high priest. And it's the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, when the apostle says, no temptation has overtaken us except as is common to man. And remember what we read a moment ago. But God is faithful, who with the temptation will provide a way of escape. Jesus is the way of escape. Jesus is the way of escape. And that means every time we're tempted, we should fall on our knees and go to our great high priest and say, Lord Jesus, I know that you were tempted and you obeyed. And I know you died to free me from sin. And you can help me overcome what I'm so. You're my way of escape. And Jesus knows what you're going through and he sympathizes with you. And if you know that Jesus is God, and I hope you know that, if you know that, it's actually hard to believe that he sympathizes with us, isn't it? That God was tempted in every way that we are yet without sin. Because God cannot be tempted, the Bible says that. But God, in the person of Jesus, who took on flesh and blood, entered into the experience of a fallen world, was tempted in every way we are yet without sin. And then as the writer continues, closing now, to tell us why we have a great high priest, notice what he says there. He says he was tempted in every way, every respect as we are, yet without sin. And it is that sinlessness of Jesus that is so amazing about his earthly ministry. There was only one man who ever lived who was without sin, and that's Jesus Christ. 33 years of sinlessness for you. And he needs no sacrifice for sin for himself, unlike the other priests. And he lived that life of sinlessness to establish a perfect record for you. And so every time you fail, every time you enter into temptation, you have a great high priest you can go to. And you can say, Lord Jesus, you have obeyed for me. And you go confessing your sins to God through a priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can declare righteousness in him. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And you understand that this is the big difference between what you will hear proclaimed in here and in Bible-believing churches. It's the big difference of what you will hear in this place and what you will hear in every other religion, including Rome. You will never hear Jesus as a perfect, sinless representative for you like you hear it in the scriptures. He was sinless for you. He was blameless and perfect. His sinlessness was a representative sinlessness because of your union with Jesus. His obedience becomes your obedience. It's counted for you. It's imputed to you. And now a sinless representative, a great high priest, stands before God for you. Two closing thoughts. Notice in verse 14, then, that first exhortation is to, therefore, let us hold fast our confession. Back to Lloyd-Jones' sermon. Doctrine, teaching, the truth of Scripture, the Word of God, sound doctrine, things that accord with the totality of Scripture, hold fast to that. Hold fast your confession of faith. People will say it doesn't matter what you believe. There are lots of different opinions and interpretations. Hold fast the confession of faith. The Bible says everywhere that it does matter what you believe. It matters to the jot and tittle, the smallest letter or stroke of the Hebrew language, what you believe. And everything that God has revealed in his word is, in that sense, your confession of faith. You hold to that. And what he says is the first thing is hold fast that confession. In the Greek, it implies actually something that could be lost, and that's why you got to hold on to it really tight. It could be taken away from you. And the most important thing that you have is a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, and you're to hold fast to that. And if you say, well, you know, I'm not going to be tempted to lose that. I love the Bible. I would never be tempted to do that. Well, then that's pride. Pride comes before a fall. Because we will be tempted at some point to let go of our confession of faith. And people do let go of it, so hold fast to it. And then secondly, let us go boldly to the throne of grace. Again, what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. It's not enough to say, I need sound doctrine. We also have to have that experience of grace. Notice in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christians are those who love to go to Jesus boldly. And that's remarkable. If the president's passing through anywhere in our area, try to go up to him boldly. Don't really do that. You know, you're in a foreign land and you're going to go up to the king boldly, off with his head. But the King of Kings, because he is your great high priest, says, now you can come to the throne of God boldly for grace, mercy, anytime, whenever you're in need. You can go to the one who should be most unapproachable in the most bold way possible. And you must do that. You must do that. Those who are entering God's rest will do that. They will go. Are you seeking to bolster your profession of faith through the truth of the Scriptures? Are you in a daily habit of going to the throne of grace because you're needy every day? And so I pray that all of us will hold fast our confession, that we'll come boldly to the throne of grace, that we'll have both a love for the truth, for the Word of God, the doctrines, the teachings of Scripture, and of going to him and knowing him. You have a great high priest And it means it's not ultimately up to you. And isn't that good news? The Jesus who died for you at Calvary, who shed his blood for you, who offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins, ever lives to make intercession for you. And what it means is that when you stand before him on Judgment Day, the only reason you'll be able to stand before him is because he has been your priest. Your judge has been your priest. Your God has been your priest. And he's your great high priest. So let's go to him boldly for grace and mercy to help him, to find help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, as we are reminded with the challenge with these warnings and reminded of these truths here, help us how much our hearts wander, how often we in perhaps subtle ways love the world and the things of this world, and maybe in not so subtle ways. As your word says, we know that even if we hide the truth from ourselves and try to hide it from others, nothing is hidden from you. We thank you for the searching nature of that word. We thank you that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. We pray that you would convict us. We pray that you would draw us. We pray, O God, as we come to the throne of grace as a congregation, that you would give us grace and mercy to help in our time of need, when we're being tempted. We thank you for the sinless one, for the representative obedience of Jesus Christ, for his active obedience. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.